Well, with the advent of Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and Snapchat and other various methods of social media, has also come the advent of the selfie. You know what a selfie is? It's a picture that you take of yourself. And then usually you hashtag it selfie so that everybody knows that you're proud that this is a picture of you. And, you know, the phones now, even if you have an iPhone or, some of the modern touch screen phones and that, they actually have a camera facing both ways. One for taking pictures, like, you know, what a camera used to be used for. And the other one is aiming back at you. So you can look at your screen, position yourself perfectly, get a good profile shot, you know, and then take a selfie and, go in Photoshop and then airbrush yourself a little, put some six pack in there or whatever you need to do. And then you post it online, and you tweet it to all your friends, and you Instagram it, which is like, who knows what that is. You take a picture, and everyone like likes it or whatever, or you put it on Facebook, and then what's supposed to happen after you've posted a selfie is that all of your dedicated followers and disciples and fan club, you know, your mom and whoever else follows you on Facebook, is then supposed to click like or write a comment, wow, you're so tan. Or if you get a new top and you put that on, you take a selfie of your top, everyone's like, ooh, nice top. And it's really pathetic is what it is. And it used to be that if you had a new shirt or you had got a new haircut or whatever, you would see the people who are close to you might notice that and say, oh, I noticed you've colored your hair, I like it, or whatever. And, you know, one or two of those comments would be enough. Maybe if your husband didn't notice, you might get the cold shoulder for a while until he realized, oh, haircut, that's right. But now, studies are actually proving that our teenagers, young people especially, are being affected in psychological ways because of their selfies that don't get commented on. And there's been studies done, just to give you an idea of how prolific this selfie issue is. Instagram, the program where you take a photograph and then hashtag what it is and people follow it and like it or whatever, has recorded over 80 million photos with the hashtag me. I mean, 80 million photos. More than 31 million Instagram photos have been hashtag selfie. So, I mean, that's over 100 million of these. And that's just the ones that the people have actually admitted, I'm taking this of me and I want you to say something about me and I want you to search under hashtag me for all the people who are putting the me monster pictures online. Part of the reason for their popularity, according to one Dr. Pamela Rutledge, PhD, faculty director of the Media Psychology Program at the Massachusetts School of Professional Psychology, she says that the cult of the selfie celebrates regular people. Posting selfies is an empowering act for another reason. It allows you to control your image online. Really something that celebrities and politicians used to hire somebody to control their image for purpose of business or building their platform. Now, individuals can control their own image and build their own platform online. The most common selfie is the one where you look cute, partially because it's a quick way to get positive comments about your appearance. One person interviewed, a young lady said, I feel pretty. If I feel pretty, then I take one and post it. When other people like it, it is a mini boost of confidence. Well, showing off that you're at a cool event or at a concert or having a new item of clothing or a new haircut or whatever, that's one thing. But what started happening is that people have become dependent on the feedback that they get on their selfies for their self-esteem. Psychologist Joel Weber says that a danger of your self-esteem is that it becomes tied to comments and likes when you post a selfie, and they aren't based on who you are, they're based on what you look like. So your popularity, you're basing your popularity and what people think of you, not on what you're actually like and your character and your behavior and your reputation, but simply on how good you are taking a picture of yourself. One study by researchers from the University of Queensland in Australia asked Facebook users two key questions. So they had these control groups, and they asked them the questions, what would happen if you weren't allowed to share information on Facebook for 48 hours? And secondly, what if nobody engaged with your status updates? And then the group was divided into a group which was called lurkers and a group called ostracized. And they were in this experiment. They didn't know what was going on, but this is what the researchers did. The lurkers were the group where they had their Facebook account was programmed that they couldn't post anything online. They could only watch. They could only lurk and look at other people's Facebook, and then they were studied on what that had, you know, what psychological effect that had on them. But the other people, their Facebook seemed to malfunction, and whenever they posted something, they weren't told this would happen, but they just carried on doing Facebook the way they usually do. But their Facebook account was programmed in such a way that nobody could respond to what they did. So yeah, they're posting selfies and status updates and what's going on in their family, and nobody's liking it. Nobody's commenting, oh wow, that's a cute top. Nobody's doing that. And then they were asked questions afterwards. And what the study found was that both groups suffered greatly psychologically. I don't know exactly what they used, but it said that they had lower levels of belonging, control, and meaning in their existence, and lower self-esteem. I mean, imagine that you really felt like, I mean less as a person than I used to because no one was commenting on my Facebook page. Now, selfies, although this has really exploded in the 21st century. In fact, I saw a very good Facebook post the other day of how a man should take a selfie of himself, you know, a grown, mature man. The way you do it is you take your phone and you hold it an arm's length away, and then you put it down on the ground, and then you step back, and then you walk away from it, and don't do it. That was basically how to do it. If you're going to be a real man, don't take a selfie. That's how you do it. But this really, the problem, the psychological effect is not a new problem. It's exacerbated by the technology of the 21st century, but it goes all the way back to biblical times. So turn your Bibles to the book of Esther, where we're going to see the problem of self-promotion, self-absorption, and self-destruction before they even invented iPhones. Now, you'll remember where we are in the context of our study in Esther. Esther has encountered this law that was passed by her husband, Xerxes, or King Ahasuerus. And he passed a law that on a particular date, a year from then, the Jews would be allowed to be killed and plundered nationally, because he had been convinced by Haman that the Jews were lawless, that they were not abiding by the Medo-Persian laws, and this was something Xerxes was paranoid about. And so he allowed this law, and it was all Haman's doing. And you'll remember that the reason Haman was out to get the Jews was because of one particular Jew, Mordecai. Mordecai, who was from the line of Kish, you know, related distantly to King Saul. And Haman came from the line of King Agag, one of the Amalekites. And remember, Saul was charged with killing Agag, and he didn't do it, so Samuel did it. But this, now generations later, has turned into a feud, a family feud that has caused Haman and Mordecai really to hate each other. There's a serious antipathy there. And when Haman is promoted to prime minister of the Medo-Persian Empire, the most powerful person in the empire, except for the king himself, he has everybody bow down to him as he walks through the streets. And the only person who refuses to bow down to him is Mordecai. And this just is like a stick in his eye. And he just wants to get Mordecai, but he decides not only to wreak revenge on Mordecai, but on all the Jews. And of course, this goes back to the animosity between the Amalekites and the Jewish people. And I really believe that his murderous vent against the Jews was being empowered by Satan. And of course, God's providence is protecting and preserving the Jews. Even though God isn't mentioned in the book of Esther, he's seen in all of the action. And so that's what we've been looking at in the past few weeks, God's providence and how it's been working out through this. What happened was, after the law, Mordecai went to Esther and said, please go to your husband, go to the king and ask him to do something about that. Well, the king was a strange man, unpredictable, and he was violent. And if you came into his presence without being invited, you could be executed. And so Esther, eventually, after a little pep talk of such a time as this, you've come to this place, you know, she says, okay, if I perish, I perish. And she takes her life into her own hands, and she goes into the king's court. And the king, instead of killing her, is like, yay, my wife. Come, and you know, pushes out that scepter, the golden scepter, a little thing that he did, kind of strange guy. And she comes, and he says to her, you can have anything you want, up to half my kingdom, which you know, no one's ever called him on that bluff before. I wouldn't actually ask for that. And she says, well, all I want is for us to have a feast together, and I want to invite you and Haman, the prime minister, and I'm going to prepare a giant feast for you, and I will tell you at the feast what my request is. And that's sort of where we pick up the story in chapter 5. We see what's going on here. Chapter 5 and verse 7. Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleased the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." In other words, I'll make my official request. And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart, because, you know, he's been invited to the feast by the queen. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself, went home, and sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, he had 10 sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he had advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. And then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast that she has prepared. And tomorrow also I'm invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me. Why? So long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." So stop there for a second. This is Haman, the me monster. Now, you've all met me monsters, right? These are people, they can't help themselves. It's a certain breed of human that just can't handle attention being shifted off of them for a moment. Any conversation has to somehow be steered back to them. You're telling them a story about something that happened to you, and they say, you know, "That's nothing. This and this and this." Or, you know, you're recounting something you read about or saw in the news, and that, you know, jogs their memory of something that happened with them that is tangentially related to what's going on. And so they want to talk about that, so they steer the conversation there, and they boast about whatever they can boast about. And it's just, we kind of have this little thing that we do in our house when people start talking about themselves. We say, "Me, me, me." You know, it comes from the Brian Regan comedy stunt. And so, so when somebody's busy doing that, we say, "It's the me monster is talking here." But this really is the quintessential me monster. People obsessed with themselves. Their favorite pastime is regaling others with how wonderful they are. They're not only content to think highly of themselves, they want other people to think highly of them too. And so they lapse into incessant self-promotion. And this brings us to the first of our points tonight. We're going to look at three characteristics of me monsters, hopefully so that we will recognize them in ourselves, take sort of a spiritual selfie and have a look at it, and then repent of that. Three characteristics of me monsters. And, you know, God used this me monster and his hubris of pride to drive the action here, and actually ended up preserving the Jews from extinction because of this man's egotism. But you don't want to be that guy. So the first one is self-promotion. That's the first characteristic of a me monster. Self-promotion. Secondly, we look at self-absorption. And thirdly, self-destruction. So this is under self-promotion. We just read that part there. Haman invites his friends and family for a meal because he's some great news about his greatness. Verse 11, he recounted to them the splendor of his riches. I want you to picture this for a second. Imagine you get an invitation. A friend of yours invites you over. You know, your extended family invites you over. "I've got some news. I want you to come. But before I give you my news, I just want to remind you of my bank balance. This is how much money I made this year. I want to show you my collection of rare coins and how much of this is worth. I just want to explain to you what my stock portfolio is and how well that's doing. I want you to just walk past my car and just have a look at that. I just want you to know that I'm doing well in life." I mean, wouldn't that be a little distasteful? Kind of strange. And this is exactly what he's doing. He recounts the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons. "I just want to tell you, I've got more kids than you." I've been able to use that one actually a lot lately, since the birth of our latest little girl. I outnumber just about anybody, you know, in my family, my extended family. And so he's just pointing that out to people. "I'm better than you." All the promotions with which the king had honored him. You know, he's been working his way up the little political corporate ladder until the top prize. And so he's probably got a wall, a little selfie wall full of all of his degrees and diplomas and his achievements and certificates and recognitions over the years. And he just wants all of his friends and family just to be reminded about how great he is. And with which the king had honored him and now, and how he had advanced him above all the officials and the servants of the king. You know, like a peacock's strut and show off their colorful feathers, me monsters like to pose and proclaim their achievements. And they're oblivious to how distasteful this is to their audience. And this is why we need to be quite aware of our own standing in this. Are we me monsters? Because what you're trying to do is you're trying to have people think more highly of you. But in telling them how great you are, they're actually thinking less of you. Isn't that quite ironic? So the best way to make people think highly of you is just to keep quiet. Just stop telling people how great you are. And there's far higher chance that they'll think highly of you at that point. Now, you've all met these people, these me monsters. They're the kind of person to say, oh, okay, I'm enough talking about me now. Now you talk about me. You know, that kind of thing. And they're boasting. Basically, they're boasting. The reason they talk about themselves and they want other people to talk about them is to list all the things that they've done that they feel would make other people think highly of them. Boasting is when you tell people about what God has given you in such a way that it creates the impression that you deserve the glory rather than God. That's what boasting is. It's a little Clint definition of boasting. Boasting is when you tell people about this, because everything that you have is from God. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, right? So everything that you have is a gift from God. And so when you boast about that which you have, whether it's intelligence or education or a lifestyle or success at work or a large family or whatever it is, whatever you feel is worth telling other people about, a promotion at work, that's all a gift from God. But boasting is when you tell people about what God's given you in such a way that gives the impression that you think you deserve the glory instead of God. There's really nothing wrong with praising God for what he's given you. We should do that all the time. We should tell other people of how God's working in our life. There's nothing wrong with saying, I'm up for a promotion at work. Let's pray to the Lord. This would be really good for my family. And then you get the promotion. You come back. You tell your friends who prayed, I got the promotion. Let's praise God. He answered our prayer. That's why we share prayer requests, right? So we can pray together and see God answer our prayers and give him all the glory. That's different from somebody who says, I just want to tell you, I got what I deserve. Finally, I got the recognition I deserve. That's boasting. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, Paul says this, none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? Or you might paraphrase that, what's so great about you? Who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you've not received? If then you've received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? It's a great argument. 1 Corinthians 4, the Corinthians were boasting about all sorts of things. And Paul's saying boasting is just illogical for a Christian. If we understand that everything we have is from God, then what's so special about you? There's nothing special about you. If you have something special in your life, it's because who gave it to you? God gave it to you. So God's special and he chose to bless you. But we understand as Christians that that's because of God's grace. We don't earn favor from God. God doesn't give you something because you deserve it. If you got what you deserved, you wouldn't be here, right? Everything you have is a gift from him. So Paul's just saying this doesn't make sense. And if you realize that you've received it, because if I asked you your job, your whatever you're proud of, your car, your house or whatever, is that a gift from God or not? You would say, yeah, that's a gift from God. Praise God that he gave it to me. So then Paul says, if you've received it then, say, if then you've received it, then why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Why do you boast as if you've earned that? As if you deserve the glory instead of God? I mean, imagine that. Imagine you see somebody walking around their shops and they're wearing a big gold Olympic medal around their neck. That's kind of gaudy. I mean, I don't know. To each his own. Maybe if I had ever got a gold medal at something, I might want to wear it out once in a while so people look at it. And so imagine you go up to a person like, you know, are you Chad LaClue? Like, is that the gold medal from the Olympics? And the person says, no, I look a little like him because I'm his brother. And this is his medal. And he doesn't like to wear it out for some reason. So I wear it out. So that, so that people will look at me and come and talk to me. I mean, isn't that kind of strange? Wait, you mean that's not your medal? No? You didn't earn that? No? But you're wearing it to show off that it's yours? Well, yeah? I mean, that would be bizarre. Nobody would do that. And yet that's exactly what you do as a Christian when you're boasting about things, showing people how great you are at something. That's not even yours. That's God's. That's God's glory. I mean, somebody might say, have you seen my new diamond earrings? You should really say to someone like that, did you make those diamonds? No. Well, did you mine them yourself? No. Did you take a jewelry class and put that together? No. Well, what are you boasting about then? That you can afford it? Well, my husband gave them to me so that he... What are you boasting about then? You can't even afford it. Your husband did, right? So, I mean, it's not even your taste. It's his taste. What exactly is it that you want me to say ooh and ah about? And yet we do this all the time, don't we? We draw attention to ourselves. We boast. We're me monsters. We want recognition, but the recognition doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. James 3 verse 5 says, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. I love that picture. It's just able to boast of all these great things that this little puny guy did. Now, Christians, we're a little bit more sophisticated than that, are we? I mean, we realize that boasting is distasteful if you've been a Christian for a long time. So we've got a little loophole around that. We won't boast about ourselves. Sometimes you share prayer requests. I want to praise the Lord that, I mean, I was at a youth camp once where one of the guys, the prayer request was, I just want to praise the Lord that I'm the fastest person in my school and I just got my colors provincially for this and I've been chosen for that team and that. And he was just like, boast. So can we thank God for that? You know, each of you take a turn to thank God publicly for, and please list all of them. It was that kind of mindset. It was shocking. So that's one way. But even more sophisticated way, especially for us parents, is that we know we would never boast. But it's different when we're telling you about our kids and what our kids have done. Because they're fantastic. And I'm very humble. I mean, I would never tell you about how fantastic I am. But let me tell you about my kids and how they're ahead in this. And they got a certificate for that. And, you know, when I lived in the States, I encountered a charming tradition. Correct me if I'm wrong here, American visitors. But a charming tradition among Americans is that they send annual letters to one another. The Christmas letter. Right? And you recount for your family that's living in other states what's going on in your life. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's quite charming. Keep in touch. That was maybe before Facebook. Now we've got that. But they sent this letter. But in the letter, some families, it turns out to just be a catalog of all the achievements that their kids have done. You know, and even them. The husband will write a paragraph on the wife so that she looks humble. She didn't write it. And then the wife will write a paragraph on the husband. And it'll be like, oh, you know, little Johnny got a certificate for Sunday school attendance, and he caught his first big fish, and it was the biggest fish that anyone's ever seen in the world. It was like a whale. And then there's little Janie, you know, little Janie, she's been chosen for this team, and she played a recital, and everyone was cheering, and blah, 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 boast about the kids. I mean, it's just, it's funny, really. And you'd think that these people would realize how blatantly off-putting this can be, right? How off-putting boasting is. But the me monster genuinely believes that other people are interested in hearing about their achievements and how great they are. Well, we teach our kids in our house that if you need to point out to somebody how great you are, that's because they can't see it on their own. If you have to tell somebody that you're so great and you're so fantastic, that's because they would never notice that by just looking at you. That's why you're pointing it out. So rather, try to show your reputation by your behavior and by your character and by your deeds. Proverbs says a young man will be distinguished by his deeds, by his behavior. You want to be an example. One of the most quoted verses in our house, because I quote it to my kids and now they've started quoting it back to me, little punks, Proverbs 27:2, let another praise you, not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. So we always just say, let another person praise you, not your own lips. And that's just a way of saying, why are you boasting? Why are you telling us about what you've done and how great you were at this little sport practice or that little thing at school? It's okay if other people do that, but you shouldn't do that for yourself. So just be careful what you teach your kids. They use it against you. Now, just a footnote. I need to put this footnote in here because sometimes Christians can fall off the other side of their high horse. and they become, you know, there's a lot of false humility about, oh, no, well, I can't accept that because that would make me look proud for accepting that, so no. But actually what you're doing is you're being falsely humble. You're being so proud that you want people to think that you're humble, so you don't accept the compliment. You know, somebody gives you a compliment, just say thank you and move on. And the more you say, we were taught in French class, I took French at varsity, and one of the first things we were taught about the culture is that when somebody pays you a compliment in France, you're supposed to respond by saying, vous trouvez, which means, really, you know, you find, really, keep going, in other words, tell me why. Oh, what a nice dress, and you would say, really, this is a nice dress? Oh, yes, it's a fantastic dress, it's part of their culture, you know. It really is part of human culture to do that, to fish for compliments. Now, you don't want to become falsely humble. If somebody says, hey, wow, you did a really good job at that, you're really gifted in that area or whatever, just say thank you and just move on. Like, don't draw attention to it and thank the person for the encouragement and don't think a lot about it. But now, if you are in a situation where you need to put your best foot forward, that's not always sinful. It's not always sinful. It's not self-promotion, for example, if you're in a job interview and the person asks you, what are your strengths and weaknesses? I mean, if those of you who are employed will know, maybe the unemployed people need to hear this lesson. When somebody asks you for your strengths and weaknesses, you don't want to say to them, no, I don't have any strengths at all. I'm just weak at everything. I'm really pathetic. Because that's not humble. That's just silly, okay? You're actually, and this is how you think through, whether it's self-promotion or you're just being honest about your skills in that. Think about what you're doing for the other person. You know, you sitting around regaling people about how great you are, that's not doing anything for them. That's you. You're the me monster. But in a job interview, if the person asks you what your strengths are, you're helping them make a decision about who's the best person for the job. So you tell them what you've done. You tell them your experience. You tell them your skills. You give examples or whatever it is. It's not self-promotion. It's helping them out. That's what they want from you, right? And this is something that I've had to think through a lot with this. You know, when you try to publish any work, the publishers write back and they say, well, how many Facebook friends do you have? How many Twitter followers do you have? Like, how famous are you in the world? And I'm like, I don't know. Aren't you supposed to do that for me? You're the publisher. But they really want you to promote yourself and sell your books and, you know, boost the numbers. And it's quite an awkward thing for Christians to do that, you know. So usually Christian authors, when they're together, we promote each other's books. Oh, you should read this guy's books. It's really good. And then he's supposed to scratch your back and say, no, you should read his book. So that's just a little inside info that goes there. But there's sometimes when it is appropriate at work, for example, to explain to people why you're best suited for something, because it's best for the company, it's best for those people. Okay. We actually see Paul doing this in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is a letter that Paul was writing to Corinthians. They were overlooking some of his qualifications as an apostle. And because of that, they were following false apostles and listening to people who weren't teaching the truth of God, and that was dangerous for them. So Paul has to defend himself and really, in a sense, promote himself. And he explains what his qualifications are as a true apostle and why he's a real apostle. And he feels awkward doing it, which is good. That's the tension Christians should feel. Even when you're in a job interview or, you know, you're in a Miss World pageant and telling people how you would solve the world's problems, or you're a politician or whatever. For a Christian, there's going to be a natural tension there. Just like Paul, he says at one point, I feel like I'm a madman. Remember that? He says, I feel like I'm talking like a crazy person, having to boast to you about my qualifications. But the reason he was doing it is because it was for their benefit, that they would follow the right apostle and not the false apostle. So, self-promotion. Secondly, we see self-absorption. Chapter 5, verse 13. Yet, he says, all this is worth nothing to me, Haman says, so long as I see Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate. Then his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast. This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. So here you've got Haman. He's having a great day. I mean, this is a good day. He's just been invited by the queen to an exclusive banquet with just him, the king, and the queen. I mean, he's in the inner circle, and he's got this great, and he's on his way home, and he's got all these friends coming so he can boast about it, which is his favorite pastime. He's having a great day. Then he sees, as he walks in the streets, remember the law is anybody who saw him had to bow down. And he's walking in the streets. I mean, it's this Mexican wave of people just bowing down wherever he walks. And then there's one guy standing up. And this absolutely ruins his day. One guy. I mean, he's got hundreds of people bowing down to him. He's just been invited to the king and queen. All his friends think he's great, but there's this one guy that doesn't bow down and scrape and think he's fantastic. And he's like, this is all worth nothing to me. I mean, you've met people like this, right? It's just like everything. They're so self-absorbed. Not only is he promoting himself through boasting, but he's so self-absorbed that he can't possibly fathom what it would be like to live in a world where not everybody thinks he's great. Every single person, one guy, just ruins his day. You know, it was said of Spurgeon, you know, Charles Spurgeon was really one of the greatest preachers in the English language of all time. I mean, that is quite undisputed. I mean, even people who don't like Spurgeon would say, okay, but the guy could preach. We used to say in seminary about people like that. I don't know about his doctrine, but he sure can preach, right? And I mean, even people who disagreed with his doctrine recognized Spurgeon was a master orator. He had a photographic memory. He could quote huge quotes of scripture and everything from memory. He just had a dynamic way of preaching. He filled out Surrey Gardens. Thousands and thousands of people would come to hear. And yet, people felt the liberty to critique his sermons. At the time. So he started off as quite a young man preaching, and people would write to him and complain about his sermons, critique them, and say how bad they were in certain areas. You shouldn't do this, you shouldn't do that. Or they used to mock him in the newspapers a lot. There'd be all these articles about him. You know, he had a handkerchief. He used to preach with a handkerchief when he was younger, with big polka dots. And they weren't in fashion in London at that time. So that kind of thing would come. And, you know, it was said that there was times that he'd be driven to depression. You know, he's got thousands of people listening to him, and it was said that not a ship sailed from Britain without a Spurgeon sermon on it. People all over the world wanted his sermons, so the printed sermons would be taken. But he would hear one letter or one critique of his sermon against it, and it would throw him. It would upset him until he matured later past that in life. Imagine you lived your life as if every single person, 100% of the time, had to like everything you said. It's just not possible. There's always going to be people criticizing you. So Haman should really just get over this, but a me monster is so self-absorbed that he can't live in a world where other people don't think he's fantastic. Now, it's when you think so highly of yourself that you get upset with other people who don't agree with your assessment. We call this low self-esteem, ironically. When people have low self-esteem, it's because they're not confident. And so the way that you boost their confidence, you need to tell them how great they are. You need to praise what they're doing, so you boost their confidence, you know, so that they can have high self-esteem. But think about what low self-esteem is. It's people who are upset that other people don't think that they're great. So those people must tell them how great they are. That's called high self-esteem. That's when you think so greatly of yourself that you're upset that other people don't think greatly of yourself. So you want them to. That's what all low self-esteem is, and this is what Haman has. He's all upset now because this person doesn't love him. So look what happens in chapter 6, verse 1. On that night, now this is a little aside, it's very important to the story. On that night, the king could not sleep. So he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the chronicles, and they were read before the king. So if you've got insomnia, you go read the history books, and that will put you to sleep. I mean, so this king wakes up, most powerful man in the world, but he can't get to sleep. So he wakes up his, you know, servants and says, I can't sleep. Get me a history book. Start reading it. I got to go to bed. That's the sleeping tablet. So here they are reading the book, verse 2. It was found written, as he's reading through the history books and the chronicles, it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who had guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. You remember that, right, from an earlier chapter, that Mordecai had discovered these eunuchs' assassination attempt and had prevented it, and that was recorded in the book. But the king didn't hear about it or forgot about it or whatever and never rewarded Mordecai. But now, as he's reading the history books, he's like, oh, this is interesting. Now I'm definitely not going to get to sleep. Verse 3, the king said, wait, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? And the king's young men who attended him said, nothing's been done for him. And the king said, well, who's in the court? Now, okay, so just picture the scene. It's late at night. The king's trying to sleep. He can't sleep. He wakes up the people. They're reading the history books. Now he's really excited because he's found some, wait a minute, this guy saved my life? What, I don't even know about this guy. What's the honor? Nothing's been bestowed upon him? Well, Well, we need to fix that. You can imagine the servants. Wait, you mean now? Yeah, now. We got to fix this. This guy saved my life. We got to give him an honor. I mean, I'm up, which means everyone else should be up too, you know? So who's around? Who's like the highest ranking official that we can put to work to go and set this right? And guess who it is in God's providence? Oh, it's Haman. So Haman, he's storming in, you know, with his gallows freshly built, and he's coming to get permission to execute Mordecai early in the morning. So he's here late at night. I don't know if he was going to wake up the king, or he knew the king was awake. Maybe he'd heard that. So he's like, well, good. If he's up, I'm going to go and ask him about this. So this is what happens. It's such a great little section. And the king said, who's in the court? Verse 4. Now, Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him as he walked in. And the king's young men told him, well, Haman is there standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. Because remember, you don't come in unless you're invited. But he gets invited in. Verse 6. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, so before he gets his little speech out about wanting to kill Mordecai, the king interrupts him and says, now, what should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? This is the problem with the me monster. He's so self-absorbed that the only thing that can detract him from a mission to kill the only person that's not absorbed with him is something that's more about him. And so the king says, well, how can we honor the man that the king delights? And he honestly believes, I mean, this is the problem with me monsters. He genuinely believes that there can't possibly be another human being in the kingdom of Medo-Persia that the king would possibly want to honor besides him. And so he says, yeah, this is my chance. This is great. I'm going to tell the king, and I'm going to look humble doing it because he hasn't told me that it's me, and I'm going to make a suggestion. And so obviously he thinks of what it is that he would want, and we'll get to that in a second. But this is because of his self-absorption. Now, someone once said, I like this quote, there's no smaller package in the world than a man wrapped up in himself. And that's what you have here, this little package Haman, you know. Now, Haman's hubris, of course, is his pride. He can't rightly interpret what's happening. He's irrational. He's not thinking rightly because he's so transfixed by himself. He's like Narcissus. Remember Narcissus from Greek mythology? This was a guy who was the most good-looking person ever. He was so good-looking that he fell in love with himself. And, the ultimate selfie. He's looking at himself in the reflection, and he falls in love with his own reflection, and he kneels down. Salvador Dali has this great painting of him kneeling down, turning into a plant, the Narcissus flower. And he's kneeling down. He's just like longingly gazing at his selfie, and he ends up dying because he can't tear himself away from himself. And that's what's happening here. This is turning, his self-absorption is consuming him here. Now, Romans 12, verse 3 says, By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God's assigned him. This is a very interesting verse. Don't think more highly than you ought to think, but with sober judgment. Notice this. The verse doesn't say that you must think lowly of yourself. Sometimes Christians are accused of that. We sang a hymn today. We sang a hymn, one of the old Puritan hymns that had the phrase, as such a worm as I. A lot of churches change that. Well, you can't say that. You can't have this worm theology because we don't want to lower people's self-esteem. Yes, we do. We want to raise God esteem. So I don't mind knowing that I'm a worm, I'm sinful. But this is not what this is talking about. The verse doesn't say you need to think of yourself in a lowly way. It says, don't think more highly than you ought to think. So there's a level at which you should think of yourself, but think with sober judgment. In other words, the Bible says, as a Christian, you just need to learn to think realistically about yourself. Not lower than you are. You don't have to go around saying, oh, I'm the worst, I'm the loser, and think that God's pleased by that. Just think realistically. Know where you fit in the grand scheme of things. You're not God. You're not great like God. I mean, you're not Satan. So you're somewhere in between, right? Think realistically about yourself. You are a sinner. You do need grace, but God loves you and he sent his son to die for you and he's rescued you from that. So there's dignity in that and you should live your life in that dignity. So you're not groveling in the dust before God. He invites you in as a brother and sister of Jesus, as a fellow heir. You belong there, not because of your own, and this is where it's realistic, not because of your own righteousness, but because of Christ's righteousness. But there's dignity in that. So just think soberly about yourself, reasonably about yourself. It said that true humility is not to think less about yourself, but to think about yourself less. See the difference? Don't think less about yourself. Just think about yourself less. Just don't think about yourself at all. That's humility. Think about others. Think about the Lord. So Philippians 2 verse 3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. And this is the problem Haman has, is he's so self-absorbed, he can't do this. He thinks that the honor is going to be for him. So look what he says. This is so great. Verse 7, Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let the royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set, and let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials, and let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on a horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Then the king said to Haman, brilliant idea. Hurry, take the robes and the horse, just as you said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew. I mean, dun, 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 just a great moment. Who sits at the king's gate and leave nothing out what you've mentioned. And because the most noble person who's going to lead the horse is Haman, Haman has to do this himself. I mean, it's just awesome. So, I love this part. So there's self-absorption. This leads to his self-destruction. This really leads to his ultimate humiliation. I mean, he's just built this up. The king's clothes and the king's horse and a royal crown and people cheering and chanting that this is the great man. And notice that he wants another official to do it. A little bit of rubbing the face in your underlings that you're the most noble official. You're not under me, that you have to pull me around on the horse. And this completely backfires and leads to his self-destruction. The first wave of which we see in chapter 6, verse 11. So Haman took the robes of the horse. You can just imagine him just, walking past the gallows he built for Mordecai. The robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai, and he led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man and the king delights to honor. Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried to his house mourning with his head covered. It's like the worst day of his life. Verse 13, and Haman told his wife Zeresh and his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men, his counselors, and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. This is such a great prescient statement of what's about to happen. You can't thwart God. If Mordecai is being exalted by God and you're being humiliated by God, there's nothing you can do about it. So even though God isn't mentioned here, we see his providence working out in this irony. Verse 14, and while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. Remember, he went early in the morning to get all this sorted out so that he would have a clear head knowing that Mordecai's dangling while he is having the feast. But now he spent the whole day honoring Mordecai, and he hasn't even had a chance to change his clothes. He's still busy talking, and the eunuchs come and say, hey, it's time. Remember for this big feast that you're going to. Now, we're going to look next week at what happens at that feast, the ultimate self-destruction of Haman. But his pride has led to his humiliation, and it will lead to his execution as well. And the lesson that we learn from this is that when you compete with God for his glory, you become a rival of God. When you become a rival of God, you always come up short. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride always precedes a fall. In 1 Peter 5, there's a very, very helpful lesson for Christians to learn. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Mordecai saved the king's life and never asked for anything in return. And in God's time, he exalted Mordecai. Haman, who was so self-promoting and self-obsessed that he was constantly trying to exalt himself, God humbled. So as we close tonight, bear that in mind. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. You know, it was the boxing legend Muhammad Ali, who he really was a boxing legend. He was also, unfortunately, a legend in his own mind. And he has some quotes about his own greatness. He once said, "I'm not the greatest, I'm the double greatest," whatever that means. And he said, "It's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am." And he constantly called himself the greatest boxer that ever lived. Well, he was a good boxer, but sometimes you're so great in your own mind, and it is hard to be humble. It really is hard to be humble when you're that great. So you know what? God helps you. God helps you to be humble. And he got Parkinson's disease. Parkinson's disease, of all conditions to die of, Muhammad Ali got Parkinson's disease. That's a disease where you lose control of your hands. And you lose strength in your hands. And eventually your voice box and everything about you. And you can't control your muscles because you got Parkinson's. And this is what God gave Muhammad Ali, the greatest boxer of all time. So just remember that as you promote yourself, you invite God to humble you. And if you want to see how devastating this can be in the self-destruction, you need to come back next week where we see what happens to Haman. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the reminder that we should never be your rivals. Lord, it really is humbling to be one of your children, adopted into your family, clothed in Christ's righteousness. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to live a life of dignity and confidence because of that. But Lord, not self-confidence, but confidence in you and what you've done on our behalf. I pray for anyone here tonight, Lord, who's not a believer, that they would humble themselves before you and that you would lift them up and exalt them at the right time. We pray this in